prophet, a priest, and a king in our own homes, and looking at how we exercise that threefold office. Well then, we've heard this morning that we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but also that He's a covenant-keeping God, and in His sovereign mercies, He is prone to work that wonderful, miraculous work of salvation in our children when we conscientiously rear them in His truth and in His word. And that God Himself is in the miracle-working business of saving our children. And so we may be prone to think, well, if we can't give them new hearts and we can't give them repentance and faith, as we heard last hour, what can we really do? Well, we bring them to Christ, looking to Him for blessing, waiting on Him that He might bless them indeed. But how do we bring them to Christ? That's the question. Our children desperately need the cleansing, regenerating, saving power of Christ. He alone can give this to them. But we can either hinder them or help them. Either hindering them by keeping them from Christ or help them by bringing them to Christ. So that raises the question, first of all, are we hindering our children? That's a painful question. What parent would want to hinder their children? No one. And yet when the Lord saw His own disciples hindering children from coming to Jesus, He was much displeased. He used a strong, double, negative command, using the imperative mood like the cracking of a whip over the disciples' head. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." Well, that double negative is a strong positive. So I take it that Jesus is saying you must absolutely bring your children to Jesus Christ. Now, we're sinners as parents, so we can be hindrances in many ways. Let me give you a few of them very briefly before I turn to the positive. First of all, we hinder our children. When we ourselves do not go to Jesus every day as parents. Our children live in our home. They read us like a book. And when they see us struggle with issues and we don't carry it to God in prayer and we don't go to Jesus, well, it teaches them that Christianity is something for Sundays and it doesn't apply to the real warp and woof of everyday living. Our own example is paramount here. Secondly, we hinder our children when we fail to foster Christ-centered conversation in the home. There are lots of Christian families that aren't terribly worldly in their conversation. And you know, no swearing, no improper words. And maybe they talk about church, and maybe they talk about the minister a bit, and the elders, and what the church is doing. They express pros and cons, but they're never talking about Jesus. They're never talking about the main thing. They're always talking about the peripheral of religion. They're never hitting the bullseye. They're never shepherding their child's heart with Christ. My dear friend, if you want to raise your children for Christ, you must speak to them about Christ. Tell them about His glory. Tell them about His worthiness. Tell them about His love for sinners, His power to save, His willingness to receive all who come to Him. Tell them about His prophetical, priestly, kingly ministries, His state of humiliation and exaltation. Tell them that He's white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. Exalt Him in your prayers. Exalt Him in your teaching. Bring your children to Christ by teaching them about Christ. Thirdly, we fail to bring our children to Christ when we fail to live in integrity. This happens when our children hear what we say, but they don't see love for God and our neighbors shining through our actions. And we fail to bring our children to Christ when we fail to love Christ and love His church, which is His bride. This is a very strange thing. But there are people who say they're Christians and they can talk so flippantly and so critically about the church with dry eyes. As if the church is something that they can sit in judgment upon without any reference to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And I want to share this with you. I've been a minister for, 35 years now, I guess. And I have seldom seen members of a church who've been critical of the church have children that stay with the church. You want to drive your children away from Christ? Be critical of the church in the home. And it will happen. 9 times out of 10. I was telling someone the other day here that when I was 16 years old and my brother was 19 years old and he got engaged to a wonderful, wonderful woman. In fact, he's been married to her now for 40 some years and they've never had an argument in their entire marriage. It was a great, great woman. Great woman of God. And but as younger, foolish brothers are prone to be, I was careless and I gave some mild criticism about her. I can't even remember what it was, but I do remember that my brother hit the brakes in the car, pulled off to the side of the road, turned the engine off, stuck his finger in my chest 3 times and said, "Listen here, you never, never, never criticize my woman again." It's like, okay, got the message. Done deal. And I never did. But you see, can you imagine? My brother didn't die. He didn't spill his blood for this woman he loved. But Jesus Christ spilled his blood. And the Father gave his only begotten Son to woo this bride. Do you understand how much God loves the church? He gave himself for it. And are you going to sit in judgment on her with a dry eye? You see, I'm not going to argue that we should never criticize the church, but the only way to criticize the church is to do it like Jeremiah, with tears streaming down our face, weeping for the slain of the daughter of thy people, because we've wandered from the truth and committed spiritual adultery with God's word. How different it is when parents bring up their children loving the church. I had a wonderful upbringing that way. My dad and my mother loved the church. They'd give anything for the church because they love God. That's the way we grew up. All 5 of us children were converted. Genuine conversions. Fairly young. It was just a way of life. We just loved the church. We saw it in our parents. It was powerful. We fail to trust God and hold fast to His promises too often as parents. And our children see that. And I'm as guilty of that as you are, that some big problem comes along and we turn to God in the last place rather than the first place. And it's not good. It's not good. Our children should see it's first turn to prayer, first turn to Jesus. This is the way a Christian ought to live. Go straight to Him when a problem surfaces. Hold fast to Him. And then our children are hindered by us when they see wrong priorities in our lives. When they see us spend more time reading the newspaper than reading the Bible or reading good books. When they see us having empty forms of ritualistic religion, devoid of the power of true godliness. Now, some of these things are painful, but we really need to address them. We need to ask ourselves the question seriously, if we're going to bring our children to Christ, are we going to Christ ourselves and can our children see that in us? Please bring that question to God. And I'm not asking you to be perfect, or God's not asking you to be perfect in this sense that your children will never see that you sin in some way. But in the general tenor of your life, can they see that you love Jesus? Can they say something like this? Well, I'll give you what Matthew Henry said to his children around his deathbed. And I just long that if I have a deathbed, that I could say this to my children as well. This is what he said. He got all his children around him. He said, "Children, you know I have not been a perfect father. And I ask you to forgive my shortcomings. But children, I dare to say to you this. I have loved your soul. And you have seen me love the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up in our home every day in prayer and in conversation. And children, I call upon you now, if you have not yet fled to the Savior, to do so at once. And I ask you, boldly in my Master's name, that not one of you will meet me on the wrong side of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment." Oh, Matthew Henry, where'd you get such freedom to be so bold? Because he lived Christ in the home. And he could say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is the most powerful testimony a child can ever have. And where both parents do it, it is overwhelmingly powerful. In fact, Paul, in that text I just referred to in Philippians 1, actually doesn't even in the original Greek use the word "is." He's writing about the Philippians, about his relationship to them. He waxes nostalgic, and this is what he says as he picks up his pen again, and you can just see him moved as he's thinking about his life. He says, "For me to live, Christ, that's it. And to die, gain, that's it. Because to die for me is more of Christ." It's all Christ. His life was Christ. He's filled with Christ, overflowing with Christ. And when you have a father and a mother like that, you see, it's the most powerful thing in all the world. Well, from Mark 10, 13 through 16, we learn that we should bring our children to Christ. Number one, at every age. Number two, despite opposition. And number three, even opposition from fellow believers. I want to look at those three things with you briefly as we consider this question: how do we now positively bring our children to Christ today? Well, first of all, we can say even before they are born, we should be bringing them to God in daily prayer. After they are born, we should, I would argue, as from my last talk, bring them to God not only in baptism and reception into the fellowship of the visible church, but we should start speaking to them early on, very, very early on. Even in family worship, they should be there. Even babies, and they should be on your lap, fathers and mothers, and nurturing them. They're 1 year old, 2 years old. And when our children were three, we have a habit when they turn three, right around that, we actually include them in the family prayer. And they prayed the prayer. Instead of just praying, "God bless us, food and drink, for Jesus' sake, amen," they would take daddy's role and pray one of the prayers. And the two prayers in family worship, we begin with prayer, we end with prayer. I always begin. My family takes turns ending. So I put that three-year-old child on my lap. And I want them to associate prayer with daddy's lap. Did you know that John Calvin said prayer is climbing into my father's lap and whispering my needs into his ear? And then I whisper into the child's ear and I say, "I'm going to tell you what to pray now. And you pray it." I give them a few words. They repeat it. A few more words. They repeat it. A few more words. They repeat it. Then when they're 4 years old or so, I say, "Now you begin to pray. And then when you get stuck, you just poke me in the stomach a little bit. And I'll help you." And that's what I would do. And then one daughter really poked me in the stomach. But by the time they're seven, I say, "Now you take over the prayer completely." And you see, you just train that way. And of course, the Holy Spirit has to bless it. But the effect is, you see, that when your children become 9, 10, 11, if they bring their friends over and it's their turn to pray, they don't look at you and say, "Oh, I don't dare pray in front of my friends." No, they've been used to praying all these years. It's natural for them. So as they grow, you want to engage your children in daily family worship. You want to engage them through the house of God. You bring them to God's house. And I just, I'm sorry, but I'm totally opposed to taking children out of worship when they're 5, 6, 7 years old. They can understand things. They can draw pictures of the sermon. They can start taking notes. They're worshiping with the corporate people of God. You're teaching them respect for God. You're teaching them how to sit in worship, in your family worship already. And so by the time they're 4, 5, 6, 7, they should be in the house of God, certainly. And you should be nurturing them in the house of God, then talking to them about the sermon afterward, and making the most of bringing them to Christ through family worship and public worship. And so I argue that we should bring our children to Christ at every age. Now, I used to think, and perhaps you did too, that the parents that brought the children to Jesus in Mark 10 brought just infants. So I always pictured in my mind, especially when I was a boy, that mothers were passing their babies into the arms of Christ. But two things are wrong with that picture. First, the gender of those who brought these children is masculine in the Greek, not feminine. Showing us that the nurture of our children, covenant children, is as much the duty of fathers as of mothers. And second, the Greek word in Mark, translated as young children, paideia, encompasses all underage children. That's the phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 4, 1 and 2, which means from infants all the way up to, I suppose today we would say, teenagers. So what was happening is that mothers and fathers were bringing infants, 4-year-olds, 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, they were bringing all their young children to Jesus. Every age. And that's what we should do as a model with our children. Every day should bring every child individually to Jesus Christ in prayer for that individual child's needs. And they brought them despite opposition. Tragically, the opposition in Mark 10 came from the disciples themselves. Now, before we judge them too badly, we need to understand that their reaction was in keeping with the times. It was considered unworthy and undignified for a rabbi to notice children, to give valuable time or attention to them. And so the disciples rebuked people. That was bold, that was audacious in their mind. And they said, "Don't bother our master." It's a rabbi, they were saying. His ministry is so much more important, so much at a higher level than your children. Only adults can profit from it. So the disciples were running interference for the Lord. They rebuked the fathers and mothers who brought their children to Jesus because they wanted to give him maximum opportunity to help people who seemed to be in greater need, sick people and so on. Why were these parents bringing healthy children to such a very famous rabbi? Well, they were bringing them for Christ's blessing, of course. And the disciples were sorely mistaken, as we are. And too often today, we think too, that, well, this isn't for children. This is above their level. They can't grasp it, or they can't engage in family worship. Nonsense. Children can sing. They can memorize songs. They can understand good parts of our prayers. And in a family worship, we can talk to them. After we read the Bible, we can talk to them at their own level, ask them questions. So this is very important. And what a sad thing it is when even we as fellow believers hinder our own children or hinder other people's children. I'm thinking now of a church I preach in, a very well-known church actually, in England. And about 700 to 1,000 people there. And the first time I was asked to preach there, I heard there was a congregation teeming with children. So I was going to preach on the Canaanite woman, a wonderful story about a little girl with a demon, and I was cast out, and I had all kinds of things I was going to say to little children. And I was looking around as the service began. Isn't this wonderful? There's hundreds of children here. Oh, what an opportunity. My heart is swelling. And then they go through the liturgy, they get halfway into the service, and it comes time for me to preach. And in the last song, all the children, 12 and under, disappear. They're all walking out. I'm going, "No, come back. Come back. This sermon is for you." That's a tragedy. We want our children to come to Jesus in worship as we worship together. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you 10 quick ways to bring your children to Jesus. These are practical ways that are more or less an outgrowth of the text before us this morning. Number one, be fully convinced that your children need Jesus and His salvation. It's amazing what parents say to children. It's amazing what they say. They claim they believe in theology, and then what they actually say to their children in practice. It's amazing how satisfied we are so quickly with outward good behavior of our children and tell them they're good children, as if everything is well now because they gave some outward obedience, as if they don't have corrupt souls that desperately need Jesus. Our children need to know from the time they can begin to understand that they need Jesus to save their soul, that they're sinners. As offspring of Adam, our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 3. They cannot enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And without Jesus Christ, they can do nothing. They must perish. You need to sit your children down on your lap and tell them lovingly, children, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to explain to them as simply as you can the principles of what we call active and passive obedience, that there are two things these children need to have done for them that they cannot do for themselves. They're lawmakers, and there's a Savior who's fulfilled the law completely for sinners. And they're sinners, and there's a Savior who paid for their sins completely. That's His active obedience, His passive obedience. And through that double obedience, God's justice can be satisfied. I know part of that is abstract. I know that part of that is difficult for little children to grasp. But teach it to them as simply as you can, as young as they are. But they need a Savior to pay for their sins and to obey the law for them. They need to repent before Him and believe in Him alone for salvation. And when that happens, they are, by God's grace, brought by the obedience of Jesus Christ into fellowship with God, which is what life is all about. You need to tell your children as they grow up, as they get concerned about being popular and getting good grades and being good at sports, that they can be the best at sports in their class. They can get the best grades in the whole school. They can be the most popular. They can get girls and boyfriends and girlfriends very easily. And they can be so well respected and be outwardly obedient and be model children in the eyes of the world. But if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing. Without Jesus, our children cannot be born again. They cannot believe the gospel. They cannot repent. They cannot be saved. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. They're on their way to hell. Do you believe that? Teach it to your children with the tears streaming down your face. Number two. To bring your children to Jesus is to realize profoundly within yourself that your children belong to the Lord. I've talked about that last hour, but let me just add this thought to it. They belong to the Lord, actually, in three ways. He's their Creator. They owe everything to Him. They can't blink without Him. He's their provider. Their benefactor. Tell your children, you can't move a hand without the Lord Jesus Christ. My children were young. I told them about a man I knew in Kalamazoo, Michigan, who had a very sad disease, and he couldn't even blink anymore. And every night, his mother would have to come along. Even until he was in his 60s, his mother was 90 years old, still doing this. Every night, she had to take a Q-tip and get all the gunk out of his eyes. It was awful. Because it would just collect. He couldn't blink. Thousands of times, you blink every day. Every blink is a gift of God. In fact, the Hebrew word for blinking and for eyelids is from the word from which we get preserve. Preserve. Psalm 121 says, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. He shall preserve your soul. He shall preserve you from evil. Every day, children, God is preserving you. He's keeping you. He's letting you blink. He's letting you eat. He gives you an appetite. He's your creator. He's your provider. You belong to Him. If He takes away His hand, you die. So children must know that on the day of judgment, they owe an account to God, what they've done with their hands, their eyes, their feet, their fingers, their heart, their mind. But thirdly, He's also their covenant God, which we just talked about. And so, because our children belong to God as creator, as provider, and as covenant keeper, they are gifts from Him to us. And every child should be viewed as a gift of God. Oh, do the Puritans have a lot to teach us here? They saw every child as a gift of God. If a Puritan were to resurrect from the grave today and sit in many Christian families and hear a Christian father and a Christian mother talk together and say, "Well, you know, we got married last year. How many children would you like to have, honey?" "Well, I think I'd like 4. "Well, I'm more for 3. Puritans would be overwhelmed. "Don't you know it's the Lord who opens the womb? And don't you know we are to have children to populate the earth and fill the earth for His glory? What in the world are you doing? If your wife is well and healthy and you give adequate space of time for her body to recuperate, you have children as God enables. You don't decide, He decides." Every child is a gift of God. The Puritans believed that every child was a Samuel. You know, the word Samuel, of course, means asked of God. And so when their wives became pregnant, they rejoiced. Another gift of God coming. This whole idea of our society that we resent children, or we, like the USA Today, 2 days ago, in the bottom section of the very first page, they figured out that every child, from the time of birth to the time the child leaves the home, averages parents' cost of $2,550 or whatever it was. $255,000, yeah. Just feeding the dreadful, dreadful monetary emphasis of our society. So they're saying, children are so expensive, they're not worth having. I ask every parent here today, would you sell any one of your children for $255,000? They're worth millions of dollars. One arm of a child is worth more than $255,000. Shame on our society. And the reason why we think that way in our society is because we don't see our children as gifts of God, created in the image of God, destined for a never-ending eternity. And so we need to understand that when it comes to bringing our children to God, that we have to see that they belong to God. They're heirs of the kingdom of God. And we need to treat them that way. Thirdly, to bring our children to Jesus is to surrender them to the Lord. We don't just present our children to God in baptism, or some people dedicate them. I'm not quite sure what that means. But we don't just present them to the Lord. We surrender them to the Lord by faith, day by day, realizing our own dependency upon Him to impart all the benefits purchased by His death to them. And surrendering our children to the Lord is a heaven-worked act of faith. We do it so that we might be, as Jeremiah 13:11 says, for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory to God. We do it so that our entire family may be surrendered to God. Be kept from sin. Be preserved at school. Be drawn to Himself day by day by day. And so we do this throughout the day. When we get up in the morning as parents, we surrender them to God. When we move through the day, we surrender them to God. when we go to bed at night, we receive with thanksgiving our children in His name. And you know what it's like, especially when your children are young and they're in bed and they're sleeping, and you go back in with your wife and you look at them sleeping and you say, what gifts of God. Here they are. They went through this whole day, all the falls and stumbles and scrapes and dangers, and here they are still alive, still protected. God answered our prayer in the morning. He's keeping them to the evening. And you surrender them. Oh God, You kept their bodies today. Keep their souls. Oh God, work in them, work in them, work in them. Don't let my children die the second death, but let them be born the second birth. Keep them, Lord. My dad used to pray in our presence with the tears streaming down his face many, many times. Oh God, I cannot miss any of my children reserved for the heavenly mansions above. Save every one of them. Don't let any of them go lost. Let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above, he would say. That's the way to pray. Surrender your children to the Lord in private prayer. Surrender them in family prayer. Let your children hear it. Let your children feel it. Let your children see it. Fourth, speak to and live with your children in a Christ-centered way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is important that our children know that the abundance of their mother's heart and their father's heart is faith in Jesus Christ, love for Jesus Christ, and desire to live for Jesus Christ. Blessed are those children who can say, you know, my mom and my dad have their faults, but one thing I can tell you, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us to have conversation in our homes that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that God will help you think more about Christ, lean more on Christ, model for our children a continual coming to Christ. Number five, strive to make a godly impression on our children with your life. Strive to do it purposely. The Puritans said that a child is like warm wax. He will bear a seal that is impressed upon him throughout his life. And they were referring, of course, to the old custom of pressing a metal seal on softened wax so that the wax would take the impression of the seal. You see, children tend to enjoy the things their parents enjoy. That which makes their parents weep tends to make them weep. Our children absorb the pathos, the ethos, the emphases, the realities of who we are by the grace of God. And those impressions are imprinted upon them often without being aware of it. Thomas Watson said, love will command honor. And how can a parent but love the child who is his living picture, nay, part of himself? For the child is the father in the second edition. And elsewhere, one of the Puritans said, when a mother looks into a mirror, she sees her daughter. Our children tend to become like us, which can be scary. For better or for worse, you see. But oh, how it should be our prayer. Lord, impress the image of Christ so much on me that it may also be impressed upon our children. And sometimes we care so much about our children that we think, oh God, I wish I cared as much about my own soul as I care about the souls of my children. Number six, show our children our reverence and our joy toward God. That too is a way of bringing them to Jesus. Belong to a church where the reverence of God fills a sanctuary in worship. Don't go to a church where everything is casual and laid back and it's like going to a social event. And the minister stands with his hands in his pockets and walks back and forth and just talks to God casually like he's talking to his next door neighbor. And children get the impression, you see, that God is just like us. Our Father. Yes, God is intimate. But who art in heaven? is glorious, is exalted. And our children need to feel that reverence from us. They need to feel that when we go to prayer, we pause before we start to pray. We're approaching children, the presence of God Almighty. And in family worship, when the phone rings, we ignore it, children, because we're worshiping the Almighty God. We don't interrupt this reverential awe. And children, by the way, you don't sit with your feet slopped over the edge of the couch when we're in family worship. Sit up straight. We're worshiping God. Reverence Him. I don't know, 1,000 ways. You convey reverence for Almighty God. But also joy. Reverence without joy will just strike terror into the hearts of children. But reverence and joy are a powerful combination. Powerful combination. I can still see my dad right now talking with a friend in a car sitting on the side of the road and me in the back seat. They're talking about the ways of the Lord and rejoicing in how they commune with Jesus Christ. I was maybe 11 years old. I was so jealous of them. So Lord, I want that. I want that joy, that deep, deep joy of loving Jesus Christ. Oh, let your children hear godly conversation. Let them feel your joy. Let them be able to say, I can say of my dad and my mom, what was said of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We need the fear of God and we need the joy of God. The childlike fear. Reverence. What is reverence? What is the fear of God? No one has said it so well as John Brown, 19th century writer. He gave the best fear definition of the fear of God I've ever heard in my life. He said this, the fear of God is to love the smile of God more than the smile of men. And to fear the frown of God more than the frowns of men. Fear of God makes God big and people small. By nature, people are big and God is small in our lives. Blessed is the family where both parents have a big God and small people. There's a joy, there's a freshness, there's a peace, there's a reality in the relationship of Christ and such a parent that he passes all understanding. And children understand immediately. Oh, wow. My dad can fall asleep reading a newspaper. But when it comes to something spiritual, he's wide awake. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He reverences Him. He can't wait for Sunday. Can't wait to be worshiping God again. Reverence and joy. Number 7. Teach our children the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. That's the way to bring them to Jesus. You fill them with the truth of God. You aim to convict them of sin, to show them their need for the Savior, to bring them to the Savior, then to offer them guidelines of how to live. We live in such a strange world, even a Christian world. People are talking about, well, you don't want to make your children feel too guilty about anything. Or ministers say, well, I don't want to make you feel too guilty, congregation, about this, but what? We need good dosages of guilt now and then, don't we? To drive us to Christ. I like sermons that make me feel uncomfortable with myself. How else am I going to change? We're so afraid of guilt today. Guilt can be our friend when it drives us to Jesus. You know, what the Puritan said is in our sermons, we must aim to convict the conscience. We must shoot arrows at the conscience. One Puritan put it this way. He said, I want to go after every sinner. I want to go after every Adam hiding behind that bush and bring him out in his nakedness and expose him to Almighty God. And to our children. Not in a mean way, but because we love them. We want to show them the sinfulness, their need for Christ. If you're trying to pamper them, Tell them everything's okay. Probably they're going to have very slight conviction of sin. And when you have slight conviction of sin, usually you end up with a slight Savior. And the best way to do this, of course, is through daily family worship. That's at least the main part of it. You give your children the whole counsel of God. You teach them about the law. You teach them about the dreadfulness of sin. You teach them about the beauty and fullness of the gospel. And you let lessons flow naturally at the dinner table, or as you walk in the woods, as you go on vacation, as you drive your children to activities or events. And you ask them directly when you get alone with them, how's your soul? I have the habit of all these years, and it didn't always succeed very well, but I did take my children out for every birthday. I take them out one by one, just daddy and that child, bring them to a restaurant and talk to them. And they know what's coming. They know I'm going to ask them about everything in their life at that mealtime. How their relationship are with their friends. Do they have any questions? Any advice they want? How are your daily devotions going with God? Are you feeling pretty close to God lately? What's your soul condition like? And my children came to expect that from me. Not every day, but certainly they expected it from me on that annual luncheon. They knew that was coming. And I suppose they grew up thinking that all dads did this all the time with their kids. But so it wasn't embarrassing for them. It wasn't. Maybe I made them feel a little uncomfortable at times, because sometimes they have to say, you know, God's kind of far away. And we have to talk about that. And that's not always easy for a child. But I think, despite my shortcomings in doing it, and there were many, I'm sure, but I think at least my children knew from it, I love their soul. And that's what you want. J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. And you want your children to feel that. That you really love their soul. Number 8, offer your children Christ-centered views of current events. They should call attention to what is going on in the world. Discuss it around the dinner table. World crises, trends of the time, developments in popular culture and so on. And ask your children, what does Christ think of that? What does God think of that? Maybe it's an article from a newspaper. Or maybe you got an email from a friend just today of God's great intervention in their life. Bring that to them. Read that email aloud and show them that God is a God who's alive today, not just from Puritan ages. Make God current, as it were. I say that with reverence. Discuss with them what God's Word has to say about the nation in which we live, about the direction we're moving. And don't be overly critical. I'm afraid sometimes lately, my wife and I have been overly critical in front of our children about the direction of the nation because we're so gravely concerned. But children need to face reality in these things. And they need to understand. We need to apply our truths of the Bible to everyday events. And as we do that, you see, we also need to help them distinguish between what is good and what is bad in terms of what their peers are saying at school or what's going on in movies in the world today or on the internet. And we need to understand, make them understand that so much of this is all a waste of time and a danger to their happiness and real well-being. We need to curtail them, control them, guide them, shape them, mold them, shepherd their heart so they have courage to say no to things that aren't going to profit their soul. Number 9, we need to lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. We need to tell them repeatedly and firmly and lovingly with passion and with tears that Jesus is what life is all about. Care about their physical being? Of course. Care about their education? Of course. But let them feel that this is our greatest concern. Children, you must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And number 10, this is one I can't speak from any experience yet. My oldest just got married 4 weeks ago. Become spiritual mentors for your grandchildren. I can't wait for grandchildren, by the way. But my wife says, hold your horses, all things in due order. Okay. Perhaps your children have left home. Perhaps they've established their own families. Perhaps they're thinking after these talks at this conference, I feel miserably in everything. My kids have grown up. They're unbelievers. I feel overwhelmed, helpless to bringing them to Christ. Perhaps you became a Christian later in life. What in the world can I do? Well, you can apologize to them. And you can take those grandchildren on your lap. And you can talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And you can take comfort in God's promise. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. You see, it's never too late to influence your loved ones for Christ as long as you are alive. Now, you can bring them to the Lord in secret if you can't speak to them openly. But if all possible, teach your grandchildren the ways of the Lord. That perhaps their coming to Christ will lead your children back to faith. You know, Wednesday, I got here late because I had to do a funeral of an 80-year-old dear brother in our congregation. He just adored and loved and cherished his grandchildren. They said the most wonderful things about him. And after the funeral, when his body was carried by the pallbearers into the car, into the hearse, and the hearse rolled away slowly, it was just a beautiful sight to behold. All those grandchildren, 30-some, and those 8 children and their spouses, and then the great-grandchildren. There must have been 60, 70 people there in all, surrounding that, just in front of that hearse. And not a single of them moved. They were just perfectly quiet, watching their grandfather's body go away. No one talking to anyone else. Respect and love. Don't you want to live that way? So that when you die, your grandchildren say, like these grandchildren could say, my grandpa really loved us, wanted to be with us. He played with us. He fed us. He gave us things. But most of all, he wanted us to love the Lord. When I was with him in private, this man would sometimes weep over his concern for his children and his grandchildren. And I told him that at the funeral. You see, your job is never done. We just have our first son married, but everyone tells me, and I believe it, they're your children till your death. Yes, you take a step back because you can't interfere in the new family unit. But you take a step down and you double your prayers for your married children. You get on your knees and you pray and you cry. But you're still being an example for them. They're watching you. And you influence the grandchildren by your walk of life. But also, and let me close with this, you learn from your children. You learn from your children and your grandchildren. Because the Bible says, of such, Jesus concludes, is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. There are many ways in which we may not emulate little children. We must not emulate their ignorance, their self-centeredness, their naivety. But Jesus has in mind, of course, their capacity for unreserved, wholehearted, unwavering trust and faith in the people they love. When we were on vacation once, and my children were very young, my son held my hand, and we were going back to the car late at night in some city, and we kind of walked through a dark alley, and I was kind of nervous looking around, and I looked at him, and I said, Are you a little bit afraid? He goes, no. And I was. So, why not? Well, I got your hand, Daddy. Got your hand, Daddy. No problem. I learned from him at that moment. That's how I should live. I've got your hand, Lord. Thy hand, thou holdest in my own, says the psalmist. All shall be well. Stop worrying. Trust. Except to become like a little child. Except to trust in the Lord. You shall not enter into the kingdom of God. So may I ask you this morning, parents, are you trusting in the Lord yourself? Or are you expecting your children to do things that you aren't doing? You know, Jesus, that's the close of this text. He took them up in His arms. He put His hands upon them and He blessed them. And that's what we all need. He took them up. Literally in the Greek it says, He enarmed them. He wrapped them in His embrace. What a wonderful thing that is. What greater place of safety can there be than when a father wraps his child in his arms, or a mother. And when Jesus Christ wraps us in His arms, we are safe and we are well. But He also put His hands upon them. Just like Jacob long ago put His hands on the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, to bless them and to say, they are mine. What a joyous thing when God shows favor in Christ upon our children and adopts them, as we heard early in this conference, as His own. And then He blessed them. He blessed them in the fullness of His divine power and authority to bless. Psalm 72 says, men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Well, when God's Word and God's Spirit blesses our efforts, our children shall be blessed by Him and blessed in Him and blessed with Him. And what a blessing that is. So without Christ, we can do nothing. But we are to bring our children to Him and look to Him for blessing. Loving them. Building a relationship with them. Being Christ-centered with them. And it will be God's normal, covenantal, faithful way to bless those efforts in due time, to their eternal gain. So I want to close with this one example of a man named John Payton. I want to just read to you a paragraph. And if you forget everything I'm saying in the three talks I just gave you and the one I hope to give you this afternoon, I want you to remember this. This is a summary of everything I'm trying to say. How a father and a mother should treat their child. That it has this impact and this effect. You know, when John Payton went off to college, he wrote this about his dad. He said, my dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way as I went off to university. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as I freely remember this special time. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying his hat in hand with his long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute of silence. And then solemnly and affectionately, he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips quivered and then they kept moving in silent prayer. We both wept and embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when I'm about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and I saw him still standing with head uncovered. Where I left him, gazing after me. I knew, because his hat was still in his hand, he was still praying for me. My heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and I wept for a while there. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. At that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike looking after me. He had not seen me, so I thought. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return. And I noticed his head still uncovered. His heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastened on my way. I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act as so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father, such a mother as he had given of me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, his road, the road, the dike, the climbing up of it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all throughout life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I'm writing as if it were an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise in front of me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me from the prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of His hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow my Father's shining example. And how much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger ever understand. When on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need. We would all feel as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light of my Father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged one day to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. My dear friends, it was no coincidence that John Payton went to be a missionary to the cannibals, and that when his wife died in childbirth and the child died as well, and he had to bury them both in the sand and sit on top of them out of fear that the cannibals would come and dig up their bodies and eat them. And while he was sitting there, they went and burned down his house, so he had nothing left in the world. And he climbed up into a tree late at night so he could keep an eye on the dead bodies, and tried to go to sleep in a tree because he feared they would come for him next and end his life. It's no coincidence that in the midst of that sad night and that distressing circumstance, he said, "It was as if the Lord wrote in capital letters across the sky, 'I will be with you always, even to the end of the world.'" And he went on to be a missionary for decades among those people. May God help us to bring our children to Jesus. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, forgive our many, many, many shortcomings. Lord, we marvel that we make thousands of mistakes in child rearing, and that thou dost trump them all and still have our children turn out far better than we could imagine. Oh, we thank thee for that. But we do pray for those who wrestle with prodigal sons and daughters. Oh God, have mercy upon them. And do help us then to reach out to our children. Perhaps even now we need to go to our children and say, "Forgive me. And let me shine. Oh God, let me shine more the light of Christ upon their lives." Help us, Lord, to bring our children to Jesus. And Lord Jesus, inarm them and bless them with divine benediction, and take them for thy own safekeeping, and protect them from this world and from all the enemies, and lead them in the way everlasting. Make everything well. Be a wonder-working God, we pray. Do bless our children. Do let us be undivided families, reserved for the heavenly mansions above. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.